We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Boy, doesn't that say it all. Again, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see that we're veterans here, so therefore we'll simply employ the technique if we have to. That guarantees the absolute side of our spiritual life. We're either in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we also call fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, or we're not. And then once we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're prepared to move along that pathway to maturity as we're commanded, and that's the relative side of our spiritual life. So we'll take care of that before we get back into our Bible study for today. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for another day. In Christ's name, amen. You'll notice, of course, as we are starting to go through the book of 2 Chronicles, there's a lot of parallels in 1 Kings chapter 8. You'll find that some of the passages that we're going to study that we've already looked at are practically identical to 1 Kings. Which tells you, of course, that they had access to 1 Kings when they wrote 2 Chronicles. There are some minor differences, but they're very minor, and I'm almost tempted to just simply say, go to the recorded Bible lessons in 1 Kings and read all those sections because they are so close. However, if God the Holy Spirit chose to put these into our Word of God twice, then we're going to go through it twice. So chapter 6 starts out in this way. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. The thick cloud, remember, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus Christ is identified with the cloud. He's also identified with the pillar of fire. He is also identified with the Shekinah glory. We have that in your Christian doctrine books. What's the Shekinah glory? It's simply a manifestation of the presence of God at a particular location. And God has consented that Solomon would build this temple, and he's also going to make himself known to the people that he is the Shekinah glory that dwells in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see that today as well with the conclusion of these ceremonies, that the Shekinah glory does fill up the entire place with such a bright light that nobody can even stand anywhere in the temple. They'll have to get out. And that includes the priest, of course. So back to chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. Now, of course, this is not a place for his dwelling forever. This temple is going to be destroyed. It's a man-made structure. God allowed this to occur. And there is, of course, the parallel concept in the third heaven of the throne of God. But this is language of accommodation for us humans so we can kind of get a comprehensive understanding about God as much as we can comprehend, because everything that we can comprehend is in the Word of God, but that's only scratch at the surface of what our Creator is really like and His full glory, as we have studied many times. But we can grasp the basic elements of our Creator because He reveals it to us. Yes, we couldn't grasp it if he didn't reveal it. I mean, we can grasp the idea that there is a creator, a God. Anybody can do that. An atheist can figure that out. There is obviously something there. Beyond that, no, God has to come down and reveal himself, which he does. He reveals himself to every human that's on positive volition. We've read those verses so many times. Those that seek God, he will allow you to find him to the degree that you can with your brain and my brain to comprehend what God is about, because heaven is beyond our comprehension. We're told in the scriptures very few things. The reward concepts are all language accommodation. I like that passage that says, eye has not seen, that's the eye, ear has not heard, that's your ears, neither has entered into your brain, and I'm pointing at my small little brain, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And that's the caveat, who loves God? Well, God loves every believer with a maximum love, but only those believers that are serious students of the Word of God and follow orders to move their way up that chain to spiritual maturity, those are the ones that are the lovers of God. And that, of course, is your fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ in this mortal body. It's also your fellowship relationship with God the Father in your mortal body. You can have an advanced fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit, because we know that fellowship relationship is the easiest to obtain. You simply name a known sin and you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There are advanced stages of fellowship, however, with the Holy Spirit. We call that the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And those are the gold mine of problem-solving devices. And fellowship with Jesus Christ requires a level of Bible doctrine. It's true that you're indwelt with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. But the fellowship concept is totally different. And only a very few believers take advantage of the advantages that your Creator, our Creator, has provided to us. And that's the fellowship part. And when you get busy with the fellowship part, life is wonderful. Even the problems are wonderful because it's like going into battle. Again, my military background always comes to mind. We want to go into battle. That's what we train for. And we're very disappointed if we don't get deployed into combat and get a combat patch. Same with us. We are preparing ourselves to glorify God with these little problems we have on the day-to-day basis. As you know, it's probably dawned on you already, most of your problems have probably come from other people. And we have the doctrine of problems in your book. Yes, some of us have the disaster problems where your house gets burned down and your property is destroyed, loss of the things. And that can occur in certain circumstances, obviously. But the vast majority of the testing comes from testing of what's in your brain. Testing to see whether you can apply Bible doctrine towards your relationships, interactions with other human beings. And many of these human beings are members of your family. Some of them members of your immediate family or your relationships in marriage. And so it's a wonderful opportunity that when these things come along, if you don't have the problem-solving devices, yeah, I get it. It's not so wonderful. But that's what we have here in the Word of God, of course. The forever refers to language of accommodation. We got on the sidebar there, but sidebars are wonderful things because it brings these Bible doctrines to mind. Because while it's very interesting to study Solomon's day, and we're going to study all the things he did in terms of the furnishings of the temple and the gold that he amassed and those things, which is great. But in our time, we need to always remind ourselves that we need problem-solving devices, and we need to employ those on a day-to-day basis. But the forever here is Solomon's prayer. There is a forever, obviously, for the believers, because the Shekinah glory indwells us now. Jesus indwells us now. That is forever. So there is a parallel here, not necessarily associated with the physical building. It's associated with the mystery doctrines for the church age. Verse 3, then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So he did an about face and gave them a blessing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Lords in the plural, lords in the singular, gods in the plural, Israel. These are the people of God. This refers to the God of Israel, which is the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. Jesus was the leader. You don't need a temple. You don't need a leader. And recall that the people at one point said, we want a king like other nations. The same thing with the temple. We want a temple like other nations. Excuse me. And so God, of course, gave them what they wanted and to see, of course, what they would do with it. And we know what they did with it. So we have verse 6. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So we have, of course, a right thing must be done in a right way. It's a right thing, is what God is saying, to dedicate a place for the Ark of the Covenant to be stored. Because long before there was a temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And you had the tent around the Ark, and you had the ceremonies that were associated with those things. So it's not a bad thing what David wanted to do. Verse 9, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark in which the covenant of the, Thus I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. So we've studied before what the contents of the ark and what the ark symbolized. It basically is a gigantic teaching tool about soteriology. Verse 12. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart. There's a condition on there, isn't there? His servants that walk before him with all their heart. God provides great mercy to these people. Excuse me, that recalls that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where God causes all things to work together for good that those that love him. There are a lot of believers that do not love Christ, do not love God. You cannot love what you do not know. As I've said many times, it's coming out my ears as well. I have to remind myself of that concept as well. It's impossible. So many, fair-weathered Christians, they love this, they sing this, they do that. Ask them a couple of questions. They don't know anything. In fact, they go the other way. They're speaking from the cosmic system and their opinions about what they think God is like. That's not God. That's not the God of reality. It's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of their own imagination. And so this concept of God's grace causing all things to work together for good for you to get to maturity, it doesn't apply to these people. And that's the condition we have in this verse. Verse 15, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So when he says, with your hand, notice that Solomon started out, I have built the house, but then he immediately switches over to, it's your hand that did all these things. Same with us. I mean, we can say that we did this, and we did the other thing, we drove to Kansas City, handed out Bible doctrine pamphlets or whatever it is, but it's God who does it all. Who gave you the car? Who gave you the clothes? Who gave you the water? Who gave you the money? Everything comes from God. And Solomon, of course, could have well said, I've got all this gold. I think I'll just build myself a bigger palace. Saddam Hussein, for example, was a tyrant in the country of Iraq. And after the 1991 Gulf War, where he was driven out of Kuwait, he just took to building palaces for himself, dozens of them all over the country. Because people that are arrogant, it's never enough. Whatever bling Solomon has, it's never enough. An arrogant person would not have cut loose a dime to dedicate towards God. They'd make some type of excuse and whatever it is, and they would keep all that money for themselves. But Solomon put a great deal of his wealth that he had accumulated, that his father accumulated, straight into the temple. He held nothing back. And we studied that before. The amount of gold, the precious stones, and all those things. He had a magnificent temple that was far more magnificent than his own house that he built for himself, as it should be. So he's a humble man. Verse 15, and then we got verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. There's that condition again. That's God's desire. In fact, we know that God controls history, so God has a directive will. That's his directive will. As long as you have a positive volition towards Bible doctrine, there would never be a time when the Israelis, when the Hebrew people were wiped out by the Chaldeans or by the Assyrians or by the Romans or by anybody. But they didn't. They didn't keep the condition. Leviticus chapter 26, I will bless you as long as you stay with Bible doctrine. You turn against Bible doctrine, I'll give you a grace period. But then there's the five cycles of discipline that will occur. And the fifth cycle culminates with your absolute destruction. Same thing with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he made a genuine offer that he made on the Sermon on the Mount. It was a genuine offer to the Jewish people. You accept me as the Messiah, and then the millennium can come right in. Of course, he knew that they would reject him, and he had to die on the cross for the sins of the world, but he made them that offer, but they rejected the offer, and God knew they would reject the offer. What if they had accepted the offer? Well, God would know that they would accept the offer at that time, and therefore some other way or pathway would lead to the cross anyway. But remember, it says that Jesus came at the exact right moment in time, in the fullness of time. So God knew that even though Jesus made a bona fide offer to the Hebrew people, they would reject it, and therefore he would go to the cross. But God's word will be fulfilled. He will come back, the second coming. He will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the Jews will rule the world. And you, in a resurrection body, if you are a mature believer, and of course that's God's choice, will stay here and rule with him, the mortals on the earth, for 1,000 years. That's a wonderful part of your rewards. And so that's what he has. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. Well, Solomon's just claiming the promise of God, and God will reaffirm that promise. However, right after David dies, the nation is split in two. So this honeymoon doesn't last too long. What's the fault? Well, the fault is with negative volition, both in the leadership and the Hebrew people. So right now, they're very excited, very joyful, singing songs. How many people in that vast crowd before Solomon are really positive towards Bible doctrine? Oh, everybody's positive towards a good time, seeing this temple and rejoicing and singing, and they're going to be eating a lot of food and feasting and seeing the miracles and the wonders that are about to occur. Of course, that's wonderful, entertaining. But can it last? And the answer is, no, it cannot last. The only thing that can last or sustain you is Bible doctrine, just like these people. Verse 18, but will God instead dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built? He understands that God is omnipresent. He's not a god like the false gods of the heathen nations, where they literally think they're dwelling in their temples. Verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened toward the house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people, Israel, when you pray toward the place. Hear from your dwelling place, from heaven, hear and forgive. So God's true dwelling place, quote unquote, is the third heaven. That's where the throne of God is. That's where Jesus Christ presented himself to God the Father, and he was accepted into the third heaven. So David understands that God is omnipresent, that his ultimate throne is in the third heaven outside of this universe. And again, even that's language of accommodation for us. Verse 22, and if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers." So this again, you can see the rebound technique. You sin, you rebound, and then ask God to put you back on the straight path towards spiritual maturity. And then, of course, we have a prophecy of sort, and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and their fathers. This is a hint of things to come, because they will be taken out of that land in 586. Solomon speaking these words around the middle of 950 BC. So we're looking at several hundred years down the road. They will be wiped out. Verse 26, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for an inheritance." This is a parallel to Leviticus chapter 26. These reference the cycles of discipline that God administers to his people in order to get them to turn around and to get back with Bible doctrine. Verse 28, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." You can't scam God. He knows your heart. When you rebound, he knows that you are, that you are wanting to move forward with Bible doctrine, and that therefore it will do you some good. Solomon, for example, rebounded a lot. He still died the sin unto death because he didn't go to the next step. It's true that he regained his fellowship relationship when he rebounded, but he sinned again minutes later. So rebound does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. God knows your heart. Are you really positive towards Bible doctrine? So you can use the tool of rebound or misuse it, because a lot of people say, well, rebound is just a license to sin. No, license to sin. They say that because, well, you can keep sinning and you're back in fellowship. Is that true? Yes, very true. But it's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve, because you've got to have that dedication to move forward, the endurance to study the Word of God. And that's what we have here, the same concept. Verse 31, "That they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers." Verse 32, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house." There are a lot of people that were Gentiles that were in positive volition. They're called proselytes, and they converted to Judaism, and they settled in the land. So he's saying a prayer for these people as well. "Then hear from heaven from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you and do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." So these can be people actually that are not living in Israel, but they know the direction in which to turn and to pray because they're believers and they can't make it into the city for various reasons or into Israel itself. So they just turn towards that way. They know the temple exists and they make their supplication because they're believers as well. Verse 34, "Then when your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way they shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Then when they sin against you," and then we have a parenthesis, "for there is no man who does not sin." Yes, that's very true. There is no human that does not sin, and that includes believers after we're saved. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:10, and many other verses look up the doctrine of sin. But this is stuck in there as an aside in the English, and that's very, very apropos. "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. God doesn't get angry. It's language of accommodation. We understood that many times. It just shows his divine attitude. Again, this is another prophecy that these people are going to be wiped off the face of their own land and transported to another location. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray towards their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to their prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might, for your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your glory, godly ones, rejoice in what is good. Who are the godly ones? All believers. You're the godly one. And we rejoice in what is good. And what is good? Divine good. The mind of Christ. That's what we rejoice in. Verse 42, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Now, as we close out this verse, the person that wrote this is writing this after the Chaldean captivity of all the Jews, after they've been wiped out. They could have very easily inserted things into what Solomon said here to kind of make it look like, oh, well, the temple's gone. Just turn towards Jerusalem when you're in Babylon and repent and say these prayers. But notice they didn't do that. They talk about the temple still being in existence because Solomon said this under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. So, if Ezra wrote this under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he took exactly the words that came down from Solomon and put that in here. He didn't add anything. He didn't give his perspective because in his human perspective, he already knew that Jerusalem had been wiped out. The temple had been razed to the ground. There was no temple. But notice that Solomon is saying, he's predicting that they're going to be led to captivity, but he doesn't give a prediction that the temple is going to be destroyed or the city will be razed to the ground. But he did give a prediction about negative volition. That's an interesting confirmation that the Word of God is absolutely true in everything that it says and the way that it's recorded for us today. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying this wonderful chapter, chapter 6 in 2 Chronicles. We thank you for the Bible doctrine that has been imparted to us already, and we pray that you will recall those things to our minds in times of need, so that we can continue to move towards maturity. And once we have reached maturity, to hold that high ground against all the forces of darkness until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.